2 Timothy 3. We'll start at 14 and keep coming down through there. And let's go and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. Thank you for safety on the road. And Lord, I do pray that you'd bless our time. I pray you'd help us to see what your word says and help us to understand your words and help us to be truly furnished unto all good works, as Paul mentions here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 2 Timothy 3, 14 and following. Remember that Timothy was a convert of Paul, so he would have been his spiritual son. And he and Timothy became a bishop or pastor of a local congregation, and Paul continued to be on the road as a missionary / evangelist. I think in the Bible, the word evangelist is how we use the word missionary. And so he continued in that work. And so in verse 14, he says to Timothy, but continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of. So not just to have learned them, but he personally have done the work and studied and is assured of. It's his own personal beliefs, not just what Paul taught him. He's added to what Paul has taught him, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. Okay, the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so this word scriptures, he's going to help define the word. So in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Then we could read, and is profitable for reproof. And the same for correction, and the same for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, and then comma, the definition for perfect here, truly furnished unto all good works. We know it's not sinless. Okay, so you got several things there. 2 Timothy 3:16, almost in all cases, when you find statements of faith of colleges, especially the Protestant schools, they'll use 2 Timothy 3:16 for the inspiration of scriptures. They'll not use Job 32:8. I went through that last week, so there's no use repeating that. But then they're going to use the word scripture and apply that to original manuscripts that nobody has ever seen, and if you ask them, they will admit no one has them. Okay, but verse 15 reveals that the word scripture was something that Timothy had as a child. So he did not have the original Pentateuch, Jeremiah, Isaiah, so forth, so on. So that tells us that the word scripture is not limited to the original manuscripts. It is applied to copies of copies of copies of copies where God promised to preserve his words from error. Okay, but what are the scriptures per se? Okay, the very first time the word is found in the Bible is in Daniel 10, verse 21. This is Daniel's strange vision that he had. You could call it Star Wars. Okay, he was praying about something, and it took 21 days for the answer to come. So Gabriel must have took the scenic route. And so finally it came. And then in verse 21 is the very first occurrence of the word scripture, and we see what it is associated to. He said, but I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. OK, Okay, scripture of truth. So scripture is associated with truth. Okay, so it says in Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Now, if you would go back to Luke 24, the Lord Jesus defines the word scripture, Luke 24. I remember hearing in Christian college talking about the inspiration of the Bible. And, of course, the school I was at, Grace College, they were limiting it to the originals, which nullified everything they said. And one of their reasons for believing the scriptures were the Word of God is because the Bible says it's a Word of God. And when I heard that, I said, okay, I'll accept that, but it's kind of weak in a way because anybody could say anything. You know, but still I'll accept that. I would say there's something that we could say something's better than that. And in Luke 24, verse 44, the Lord Jesus is going to give the definition for the scripture of his day. So that will be our authority. We're going to go to the Lord Jesus for this, not the Catholic Church, where some people say, oh, you wouldn't even have a Bible one for the Catholic Church. Oh, yeah, we would. So Luke 24, 44, and he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses." So we call that Pentateuch, or sometimes the Torah. Okay, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms. The word Psalms is not limited to the book of Psalms. Concerning me, and then the next verse says, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." Okay, so the outline for the scriptures of his day would be the identical that we have in the Old Testament, our 39 books. Now, the Jewish Bible will arrange them in a different chronological order. Okay, but still it will be the same 39, minus the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is not involved. Jesus Christ never accepted the Apocrypha, and he didn't accept the Septuagint because it wasn't around, but scholars try to tell you that it was. Okay, and so the definition for the scriptures that Jesus had is exactly what we have in English, from Genesis to Malachi. So now for the New Testament, we can go with the authority of Isaiah, the largest book in the Bible that has chapters. And in Isaiah 1 verse 2, it says, "Hear, O heaven, give ear, O earth," which is a parallel of Genesis 1:1. In Isaiah 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord." So chapter 6, he saw the Lord. That would be a parallel of Joshua. Joshua is the Old Testament equivalent of the name Jesus. And then in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, there's a prophecy about John the Baptist and or Elijah, depending on what the Jews do. And we find that in the 40th book of the Bible in chapter 3. And then in Isaiah 66, verse 22, there's a prediction of the new heaven and new earth. And we find that in Revelation chapter 21, 22, the 66th book of the Bible. So that would be the definition for scripture with the authority of Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, God had the Levites were the custodians of the scriptures, where they were the teachers and copying them out. In the New Testament, because things transition in the book of Acts from Jerusalem to Antioch, the custodians of the scriptures were Bible-believing Christians coming through Antioch and then up the Byzantine texts and so forth. The Catholic Church has no play in this because they accept the Apocrypha. And because I don't accept the Apocrypha, then according to the Catholic Church, I am anathema. I'm under a curse. And since Jesus Christ does not accept the Apocrypha, then according to the Catholic Church, he's under a curse. But then there's another monkey wrench on this idea of the word scripture. If you go to two places, Romans 9:17 and Galatians 3 verse 8. Romans 9:17, we'll do that one first. Okay, it says in verse 17, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh," and then it says what he says. Okay, Pharaoh, remember with Joseph, Pharaoh, Moses, Pharaoh. This would probably be dealing with Moses and Pharaoh because Moses is mentioned in verse 15. Now, the first written scripture was by Elihu. Probably Elihu wrote the book of Job, which is closest to the flood. So that would have been written around 1800 BC, around in that range. And then Moses was given the authority by the Lord to write out Genesis, and possibly he was sort of kind of like the editor of Genesis, where there may have been records of that, but yet he's given credit for Genesis to Deuteronomy, and that would have been written around 1450 BC. Okay, but at this written time in verse 17, there was no written scripture. So what was speaking to Pharaoh? It was the spoken words of Moses to Pharaoh, and the Lord called that scripture, the spoken word. Okay, another one goes further back in Galatians chapter 3. And this goes further back. In verse 8, Galatians 3 verse 8. Okay, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel in Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." Okay, now that was said in Genesis 18, way before Moses and way before Job, because Job and you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then Jacob's twin is Esau. Esau's firstborn son is Eliphaz. Eliphaz was an older man, and he was one of the three that came to Job. And so Abraham's way before this. So there was zero written revelation at that time. But yet the Lord chose to call that scripture. So scripture is usually referring to paper and ink, the word of God, but it's not limited to that, because that was the spoken word by Moses and the spoken word by God to Abraham. And he calls that scripture. So all of the scripture put together, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, is profitable for two basic viewpoints. Okay, doctrine and instruction. Both of those will reprove us and or correct us. Now, most people, churches, fundamentalists, whatnot, most people only look at the Bible from an instructional viewpoint. Sometimes they call this devotional or spiritual or practical application or historical. Okay? That's how most of them view it. That's how Hiles Anderson viewed it. That's probably how Fairhaven views it also. Zero doctrine, unless the doctrine happens to be Baptistic, that falls within the Baptistic world, and then they try to make all of the Bible fit in this Baptistic world, which can't do that. You got to avoid a lot of scripture. You got to be changing a lot of stuff. So there's two approaches to the Bible. Doctrine, which a person is going to look at the Bible doctrinally, you've got to be very strict with the words. And you see the doctrine that's applied to Jewish people. And then there's doctrines applied to Gentiles, and then there's doctrines applied to the church of God, or let's call the word Christians. Okay, so there's three different sets there. Now, there are similarities between Judaism and what we could call Christianity. This is where you get the idea of a Judeo-Christian ethics. Now, there are similarities, but there are also unique differences. Okay, and the doctrine is what gives us stability. Okay, that gives us strength in our belief. If you approach the Bible from a doctrinal viewpoint, you're actually approaching it from God's viewpoint, looking down. You're looking at it from the heavenly viewpoint. You're looking at it from God's perspective. And what do you and I do with doctrine is we believe it. Okay, the doctrine of the second coming, what do we do with that? We believe it. There's nothing we can do about it. We can't, you know, start jumping and try to, you know, maybe have rapture practice and try to, you know, get out of here, or try to do what some Catholics did in 1999, where they tried to take some DNA off a Catholic relic, put it in a virgin woman, girl, and then she's supposed to give birth to the Messiah in Christmas of 1999 and bring in the millennium. And it was called clonejesus.com. Obviously, it didn't work. Okay, and so when I made sure I got copies of that, and I got them buried somewhere, because I knew it was going to go disappear after it didn't happen. So doctrine and instruction. You can teach the Bible devotionally or instructionally from cover to cover. Okay, but yet then when it gets to doctrine, we got to make sure this is talking to this person or this group of people. And so this doctrinally doesn't really apply to us. We believe it, who it's applied to. Okay, and we put it in the right place. And then Paul told Timothy in the previous chapter, that's where we study to show ourselves approved. Okay, rightly dividing the word of truth. We approved of God. Now, some will say, there's a fella in Montana he's been in the forefront of Baptist, I guess, in the last 30 some years. He even ran for president in the past. Well, he's dumped totally the pre-tribulation rapture of the church now. 30 years of teaching this, and he's dumped all this. Dumped that, and now I think he's even thinking that he's Israel. I mean, how far do you do that? How does somebody do that? It's because they don't study doctrine. They don't do that. They don't study the doctrine. And that's why they can shift to here, and they go over here, and they shift over here. Okay, and where are they going to go next? You don't know where they're going to land next. And so when you approach the Bible from two points, we approach it doctrinally and instructionally. And we ought to approach it both ways. Instruction is where you and I get the benefit. We get the blessings from the instructions. God gets the blessings from the doctrine. So we can be a blessing to God by believing the doctrines and rightly dividing them. Now, a lot of the folks that oppose the idea of dispensations or a dispensing of something say that this is a very relatively new idea introduced by John Darby in the early 1800s and then made popular by C.I. Schofield and Clarence Larkin. Okay, but that's not true. The Lord Jesus Christ introduced rightly dividing the word of truth in Luke chapter 4. That's where it was introduced. Why? It's because the Lord knew that Israel was going to reject him and it was going to go into the church. And so we have more people involved now. We've got different, shall we say, economy. And so God is a God of variety. Okay, and a lot of these people tend to think, oh, you believe God's different, all this. Well, of course he does things differently. Haven't you looked at the creation? It's the same God that created all this variety. And then they'll piously say, well, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I said, yes, and where's that found? And you usually have to tell them, Hebrews 13:8. And I said, well, that's great. That's in Hebrews. You go to the very first verse, and it says, God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners and times past spake unto the fathers. So yes, God's nature is the same, but God does work in different ways with different people at different times. And what the Lord is doing is he is taking all these excuses away from man, and when they hit the white throne judgment, guess who's going to be right? Every argument they can bring up, he's going to say, well, I did that here. Oh, I did that here. Yeah, oh, yeah, I did that here, here. You know, just because I didn't do that to you, I did it here with somebody else, and it proved to be the exact opposite of what you thought was going to happen. So in 2 Timothy, we look at the Bible two different ways, two different approaches, and it's for reproof. Now, how do we handle the reproofs of the Bible? Now, generally, you know, people say reproof that you're yelling and screaming at something, somebody. I don't mean that. It doesn't mean you're yelling and screaming at somebody. You can reprove somebody kindly. It's just telling you wrong. Okay, when Peter, the Apostle Peter, in John 13, the Lord's cleaning their feet, and it got to Pete, he said, you're not washing my feet. And I know the motive of Peter. He said, he's a holy man. I'm a dirty man. He's not going to wash my feet. And right on the spot, the Lord said, well, if I'm not going to wash your feet, then you have no part of me. So now Peter's at, okay, what am I going to do now? Do I stand my ground and hold my doctrine? And Pete get 180 right there. Okay, in case of that, wash me from head to foot. And that's how we should be with doctrine that we've been taught and discover the Bible goes contrary to what we've been taught. And when we are persuaded of that, take what you've been taught and throw it in file 13. No problem with that. I mean, how much have I had to throw in file 13 because I went to public high school? Did I throw everything in file 13? No. I mean, 2 + 2 is still 4, even though if there's a lost man that taught me that, or a lost woman. So you take the good, throw out the bad. I've had to throw in file 13 a lot of things I were taught in Christian colleges. And actually, when you get a habit of willing to do that, it takes all pressure off of you. I'm just willing to believe what the Bible says. Okay, so in that 360, it's there to reprove us and to correct us. Now, there's something else that will reprove and correct. If you go back to Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah 2, verse 19. Okay, remember in Jeremiah, you got 52 chapters. It's a full deck. 13 times we find the word backsliding, and it's plural in Jeremiah. It's found 14 times in the Bible, 13 in Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, it was in the 13th year when his ministry began. So 13 plays a pretty significant role in Jeremiah. And remember that he was last straw, I guess you could say, for Judah. And he told Jeremiah, I want you to run through the city. If you can find one man who seeks the truth and executes justice, I'm just looking for one, the Lord said. You find one, I'll pardon it. And so Jeremiah didn't find anybody. Everybody lied. Everybody slandered. The city was so far raunchy. So in Jeremiah 2:19, he says this, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Same as Scripture. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. Now, how many people are willing to accept it, that my backslidings, okay, when things aren't going right, am I going to look in the mirror and say, obviously the problem's with you, or are we going to blame somebody else? People get in a, you know, think, oh, is this, who's that, well, is this somebody? Well, try looking in the mirror. That's where we ought to look first. Okay, and if we can learn from our mistakes, now it's better to learn from the experience of others, but if we can learn from ours, that's just so much better. So in 2 Timothy 3, 16, I think we did inspiration last week. So instruction in righteousness. Okay, so the Bible will give us instructions about living a righteous life, and then that the man of God. The first time man of God is found in the Bible is with Moses in Deuteronomy 33. Okay, he's the very first time, Deuteronomy 33, with Moses, who's called a man of God. Okay, and this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Okay, the blessing that he's referring to would be the previous chapter, is that song that he wrote, the Song of Moses. The next occurrence of man of God is an unknown individual that reproved Eli for his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and he said he reproved him because he knew what they were doing and he did not correct them. And then judgment came down on the house of Eli. And then I think Samuel was the next one, and I forget after that. Okay, so man of God, that's Moses. So every child of God, every male child of God, is a man of God. Every female child of God is a woman of God. Okay, a lot of times churches, especially in the Baptist world also, where they try to distinguish between the person in the pew versus the one in the pulpit and have this elitism, and the Lord opposes that idea. He hates that idea. That's called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Okay, and so, on 1270 AM is a Catholic station. I've kind of been listening to it lately for fun, not that I'm going to become a Catholic or a feline fanatic, you know. But they make it where you got a stool, a three-legged stool for authority, and it will be tradition, scripture, and the Pope. That's their three-legged stool. I'd knock two of them out of there and go with Martin Luther, sola scriptura, scriptures alone. And so they're relying too heavily on some human authority and human choice of tradition. What a thing. What a thing. Okay, and then what it will do for a person, the man of God may be perfect, complete, perfect meal, complete, not sinless. Okay, how do we know that? Well, in Hebrews 5, it refers to the Lord Jesus being made perfect. How was he made perfect? He learned obedience as a son. And so that took away an argument that Satan had been hounding God for a long time, where God would say to Israel, "Be holy, for I am holy." And then Satan would smart off, "Who are you to tell them what to do? You've never walked in their moccasins." And he probably said, "You know, the Native American, you know," said, "you got to walk in their moccasins." And the Lord Jesus said, "We'll take care of that in due time." And then the Lord walks in our shoes, and he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And now that took that whole argument away. Lived, and then the Lord Jesus is the one who comes alongside of us and assists us in walking in this world, because the Lord's done it without sin. So the perfect here is it now he defines it, comma, throughly furnished. It's like a furnished apartment. Okay, unto all good works. Furnished, furniture. Do we hear that word anymore these days? That's probably out of date, because all the new Bibles change that. The King James is so archaic and out of date. Nobody uses the word furniture anymore. You might go to, you know, the Furniture Mart, you know. Nobody uses that word anymore. but throughly furnished unto all good works. He likens it back in chapter 2, in verse 20, about a great house. So it's about a furnishing of a house, and if we want to be the unique furnishing in a house, verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared on every good work. So that'd be a special type of furnishing in a house. Okay, so I think I got that covered. We'll just start the first verse of chapter 4. He says, I charge thee. So he puts them in charge. Therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead. So we can see the way that's written, the word quick is the opposite of dead. So to be alive and dead. So he's going to judge the quick, the alive, the living, and the dead at his appearing, where we see him in the clouds, and his kingdom. At the kingdom, that's the millennial kingdom. So this is a like a parallel, okay? In John 3, you have a parallel. That which is born of the water, except you be born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The next verse likens that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So the flesh and the water go together, and of course the Spirit of both verses go together. So in this one, where is the judgment going to be? So these are two main judgments. You have seven judgments in the Bible. You got judgment of Satan, judgment of Israel, a daily self-judgment on the born-again believer. You've got judgment of sin at Calvary. So they got those. Okay, and then this is the judgment seat of Christ that Paul introduced in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5. And that's for born-again believers. That will take place right after the rapture during the seven-year tribulation, during that time period. Why? Because the church has made herself ready at the end, at the beginning of the millennium. So we've got to have gone through the judgment. So this is what these folks that are dumping the pre-tribulation rapture, they don't answer this. They didn't discuss this. Okay, and then the dead are judged at his kingdom. So that occurs in Revelation 20, where it says over and over, the dead, the dead, the dead. Now, that's all the Jewish people knew. Martha, Mary, Lazarus, all they knew about was the judgment of the dead. Jesus hinted at, coming down from the mountain with Peter, James, and John, that he's going to rise from the dead. And they said, what's that? And he didn't explain it to them. Paul is the one that explains that. And so the rising from the dead has three installments. You have the first fruits, Christ and the Old Testament saints, the main harvest, what we call pre-tribulation rapture. And then there's a post-tribulation rapture of the righteous of the tribulation time period. That's called the gleanings. So this is a this is going to be the judgment seat of Christ. It's, we're going to be judged in heaven at that time, during the tribulation time period. And then at the end of the millennium is when all dead people, okay, including righteous in the Old Testament and the lost in the Old Testament of all time, and then the righteous of the millennium will hit the white throne judgment. That's why they have to look in the Lamb's Book of Life, because somebody is going to have their name written there. And then the dead, the lost, are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And the righteous go out into eternity with the Lord. So in verse chapter 4, verse 1, he just splits them. Now he gives more information about this previously in Romans, Corinthians, both Corinthians. So you got two different judgments there. Okay, we're going to stop there at verse 1. And because we got a little business we need to take care of.